Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the Scriptures, we ask for the help of your Spirit that we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Well, Paul begins this second chapter with a statement about his struggle for the church. It's the Greek word from which we derive our English word, agony. And you can sense here, Paul is in prison, he's under house arrest in Rome. Epaphras has come to see him from the church in Colossae, perhaps with news too of things going on in a nearby city of Laodicea, which was 11 miles away. You'll remember, of course, that Laodicea is one of those churches that Jesus writes letters to in Revelation chapter 3. And you remember, this would be, depending on when you date the book of Revelation, but in my reckoning, this would be 30 years in the future when Jesus would say of the church in Laodicea that they were neither hot nor cold and that he would spew them out of his mouth. They've lost their first love. And therefore, the exhortation of the apostle here is certainly moot, because churches, it only takes a generation for a church to disintegrate, to lose its zeal and lose its power and lose its love for Christ. And so he wants the Colossians and the Laodiceans to know that he agonizes for them. He's an apostle, commissioned by the Lord Jesus to plant churches in Asia Minor and throughout the Roman Empire. He plants them. He sows the seed. The Holy Spirit waters that seed and brings life and vitality to pass. But this particular church, he's never been to. He's never seen them. He talks about seeing them face to face. There are those, for all who have not seen me face to face, at the end of verse 1. And that would certainly be the Colossians and the Laodiceans. He's like a parent who's worrying about their children, concerned about raising them up, wanting them to be strong and firm and committed. You want to see them grow into maturity. You want to see them make wise choices above their age, to make use of the means that God has given to the church. Because all the while there are threats. There were threats in the church in Colossae. We'll learn of them in the new year, when we come back to Colossians chapter 2, and there were strident voices in the church suggesting this and that, but at the heart of it, that Jesus wasn't enough, that they needed something more in addition to Jesus if they were to experience the fullness and the completeness. Paul is concerned about them. They're going to have to make wise choices without his presence. One of the reasons why he's writing this letter is to help them make those wise choices, to grow into maturity, into mature manhood, as he says elsewhere. You remember that Paul, in his Corinthian epistles, talks about the care for the churches that is on his shoulder. The verb agony, struggle, it's sometimes translated elsewhere by the verb to fight, with the idea of conflict. There's a conflict going on in his mind, in his heart, in his soul for the church at Colossae. He's wrestling, and he realizes not just that he is wrestling, but that all of God's children in Colossae are wrestling. They're wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. There are narratives pulling them this way and that way, and he wants them to be strong, he wants them to be firm. He realizes just how suddenly their commitment could waver, their love could grow cold. He's well aware of the weakness of the flesh. Voices telling them to give up or not to pursue the Lord with excess zeal, perhaps. He has a great struggle for them. Don't you think that what he is saying is what Jesus is saying? That Jesus also has a great struggle in his heart on behalf of the churches, on behalf of this church. Longs to see this church remain strong and vibrant, committed to the doctrines of the Word of God, not being tossed to and fro by the narratives of the culture all around us. I have a great burden for you. There's an agony going on in my mind and soul and heart. It's in the elders, as they shepherd the flock of God. Young ones with lots of energy but little wisdom. Those who have been in the faith for a long time, perhaps growing cold. They know much, but their zeal has abated. Those facing the trials and struggles and hardships of life. I have a great struggle for you. There's a fight going on in my soul on your behalf. That's what he says. But then secondly, he tells us his desire for the church. His desire. And he says three things. First of all, he says that their hearts may be encouraged. This word encouragement, the verb to encourage, it's sometimes translated in the ESV to strengthen. And you can understand the connection between encouragement or discouragement and strengthening. When you're discouraged, you grow weak. When you're encouraged, you grow strong. Sometimes it's translated by the verb to comfort. And you remember perhaps in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that Paul in verses 3 and 4 uses the verb 5 times. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God comforts, God strengthens. And Paul wants the church in Corinth equally to be strengthened and to strengthen one another. Discouragement brings fatigue. and weakness and sluggishness. Some of us have gold medals in the art of discouragement. But there are Christians and we know them. There are friends of ours and we know them. And they have the gift of encouragement to say the right word at the right time, to lift up those drooping hands and those feeble knees, to come alongside, to offer a prayer, to say something, not necessarily a whole lot, but just a word, just a nod, just a sympathetic ear, to encourage. Paul wants them to be encouraged. He wants them to be strengthened. He realizes all the voices of discouragement all around them. In 1976, when I was living in the UK, I went to the Banner of Truth conference in Leicestershire. And two speakers were Dr. DeWitt and the president of Reformed Theological Seminary. I was all of a dither as to where I should go to seminary and had made a very bad choice and was fed up with it and needed to leave it and go to somewhere better. I had never heard of Reformed Theological Seminary. But Sam Patterson was the speaker. And in 1976, it was a terrible year in the economy. The economy was down. Unemployment was high. There was a lot of strife on the streets. And the government, or so Sam Patterson thought, were involved in an advertising campaign. There were big, big billboards. He had seen them in London. Take courage, it said. Take courage. And he used this in his sermon, in his address to the Banner of Truth conference, and used it as an illustration, except there were some giggles in the audience because it wasn't the government that was advertising. Courage is a beer in Britain. Take courage, it said. Well, Paul wants his readers in Colossae to be encouraged, to be strengthened. Secondly, he wants them to be united in love. And uses an interesting verb from the world of sewing or knitting. To knit together in love. And you sense the idea of a thread that's pulling all the members of the church together as one tapestry. There's strength in unity. There's strength in the love that Christians have for one another, seeking the unity of the body, one in vision, one in hope. He realizes that when there's disunity, there is also the possibility that the church can tear apart. And this is a young church. It's only 10 years old. It's uncertain as to what the leadership in the church actually looked like. We only know about Epaphras and maybe one or two others that possibly were there in Colossae. And so this is the Apostle Paul urging these young Colossian believers in their young church to be united, to be knit together in love. And then thirdly, to be assured in understanding, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He wants them to have assurance, full assurance. Assurance of who they are. Assurance of their standing in relationship to God. But an assurance about who Jesus is. An assurance about what Jesus has done. An assurance about his identity. God has uncovered, unveiled a mystery. Something that was hidden has now been revealed. And that mystery is Christ. Christ in all his glory. Christ in all his beauty. in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's a little hint, you see, and we'll see it later in Colossians chapter 2, that some of the voices, some of the narratives in the church at Colossae were saying that they needed extra wisdom. It was probably from a Gnostic source of some description. And only those in the know had this knowledge. And they needed to seek this extra bit of knowledge if they were to be assured, if they were to have full assurance. And Paul is saying, all you need is Christ. He is all you need, and more than him, you cannot even imagine. He is the answer to every question that you have. What a wonderful thing it is to have assurance. Assurance of my relationship with the Lord Jesus. In the late 1500s, after the Reformation, the Catholic Church met together at a council that met for several years. It's called the Council of Trent. And the chief speaker of that council was a brilliant man called Cardinal Bellarmine. And Bellarmine famously said that the greatest Protestant heresy was assurance, the doctrine of assurance. You see, there is no assurance in Roman Catholicism. It's an endless treadmill of sacramental obedience until you die, and even then there's no assurance. You go to purgatory, but there's no telling when you get out of it. And here is Paul saying to these Christians in Colossae, when you have Christ, when you believe in him, when you trust in him, you can have full assurance. You can have certain knowledge. It's a wonderful thing to be able to sit here and say, I know who I am. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. My sins are forgiven. I have peace with God. I have been reconciled to God. Jesus has paid the price, the ransom price, to set me free. He shed his blood on my behalf. I'm acquitted. More than that, I'm reckoned righteous because of Christ. His perfection, his obedience, is reckoned to my account. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to give that which he has promised, to present me faultless before the throne of grace with exceeding joy. We're going to sing in a few minutes, Blessed Assurance. We haven't sung it in a while. We need to sing it as though we believed it, that we have blessed assurance. I know that I am saved, now and forever. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you see the three things that he desires. He wants them to be encouraged. He wants them to be knit together in love. And he wants them to have this full assurance of understanding. If you don't have assurance this morning, run to Christ. Run to him. Put your arms around him. Drop at his feet and call him Lord and Savior. And you can be assured. The Holy Spirit can grant you that full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of this mystery that has now been revealed. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But then, thirdly, Paul's motivation, his desire, I've forgotten my first point, his struggle, his desire, and the third point is Paul's motivation. And he tells us in verses 4 and 5, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith. Order, taxes, and firmness of their faith. Now this word, firmness, it's associated with the idea of an anchor. An anchor. I'm wondering, as Paul is writing this in his house arrest in Rome, he's just, perhaps it's just been a few months since the storm at sea. In those closing chapters of Acts, Luke devotes two whole chapters to describing in detail that storm. You need to read it in one go. And you need to bring a towel, because as you read that narrative, you can feel the splashes of the Mediterranean Sea on your face. There was a point at which he almost died, and the crew. They take soundings and they realize that there are rocks, and they're not far from the rocks below. And do you remember, at a certain point, they let down four anchors to stabilize that ship in the midst of the storm? Well, that's the word that he's using. He wants to see their firmness. He thinks he already sees it. But he wants them to rest in the certainty that they have an anchor. You know, it's an extraordinary thing that anchors have not changed their shape in 2,000 years. You can go on a cruise ship that holds 5,000 people, but when they let down that anchor, it's the same shape as an anchor that Paul would have seen on that boat. We have an anchor. Do you remember that hymn? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure when the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. Firm, anchored in Christ. That's what this table speaks of. It is a sign and seal of Christ. His body, his blood, they point to him. They tell you to grasp hold upon him, to feed upon him, to be nourished by him, to be strengthened by him. And when you have him, you have an anchor that nothing, no billows, no storm, no hurricane can remove you from your union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you and bless you. Thank you for this word of gospel, hope, and promise, this word about Christ, our Savior, our prophet, priest, and king. Bless us now as we come to the table to feed upon him. Help us to be nourished. Come, Holy Spirit, and quicken us afresh, and grant that we might have full assurance today. For Jesus' sake, amen.